Let's open our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 43, and I hope everybody got a set of the notes. Did everybody, or if you're here with somebody, at least did you get one set between you? You guys learned really quick from last week. If you see notes on the table, grab them, huh? Now, some of you got some that looked like a chart that has a map of Israel on it. A few of you got that. You can shelve that, fold it up, put it in the margin of your Bible. We're not going to use it tonight. That's this one here. We're not going to use that tonight. I was a little, came out a little too early. That's going to be in a couple of weeks. We'll look at that one. But the other ones, you should have something with a bunch of pictures of the temple on it, and you should have something with some notes to take, and I left some blank spaces for you to take those notes. Because, and this is kind of tricky stuff, and what a lot of people do in these passages is they cruise through them so fast because they figure, you know, there's not a whole lot for me to learn here. And the reason we do that is because we really don't understand our place as members of the new covenant, the living temple, the body of Christ. We don't really connect with where we are a lot of times as Christians, especially in the West, in the Western world. Believers tend to think history started with their salvation, and actually this is not true. God has been at work long before you got here, and if the Lord tarries, he'll be at work long after you are in glory. And you are a part of a much bigger plan. And in fact, the entire body of Christ as the new covenant people of God on earth today is part of a much bigger plan that has to do with God dwelling on the earth, with him actually having contact with people who were created for contact with him, actually created for relationship, intimate relationship with him, and who turned away from him. And who, ever since that time, recorded in Genesis chapter 3, have been in the process of being wooed back into and brought back into a relationship with God. The Bible is really about the Lord bringing us into relationship and him reestablishing his sovereignty and his purposes, his lordship, his grace over a fallen and rebellious world. Now, in this process, the concept of the temple becomes extremely important. And we've been studying Ezekiel. We're in chapters 43 and 44 tonight. The Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel, the writings of the prophecies of Ezekiel, very ancient literature, dates clear back into the 6th century BC. This is the oldest material, some of the oldest material you will ever read of any kind. And it is phenomenal prophetic material. It's just fascinating to see what God spoke to Ezekiel. But these passages we're in at the end of the book, chapters 40 to 48, describe a temple. Now, just a little bit of review. If you've got your notes there, just quickly, I want to work through. And by the way, last week I took questions. I will take questions again this evening. But if it's a question that's on the topic, if I say something wrong or if I say something you don't understand, we'll treat this a little bit like a college class. This is a taste of what happens in some of the college classes down at PBC, at least in my classes. Then please raise your hand if you've got a question on the topic, on the verse, on the issue we're talking. If you've got something else that you're thinking, oh man, I always wanted to know this. You know, how many angels did he really make? Well, you might want to write that down, ask me that afterwards, and that way we can move through. So, note on the top of your notes, a little review from last week, that the Lord has always intended to reestablish his rule on earth, and that when you come to the Lord, you come under his rule. Now, we don't like that. Americans don't like that. We like to come under his democracy, but the problem is it's not a democracy. He's a king, not a president. We didn't elect him. He created us. There's kind of a difference. And so when you come to him, you become part of his kingdom for all intents and purposes. He is your Lord, your master, and your king, as well as your friend and your savior and your older brother and your father and all of the above. I mean, all these metaphors mix in. So when we notice that God created the nation of Israel as a covenant people in the old covenant, we see several things. A, under Roman numeral 1, he created Israel as a nation for the purpose of bringing this reestablishment of his lordship about, ultimately through the Messiah. B, he allowed Israel to stray far away, and we know that if you've been with us in the study in Ezekiel. If you have not been with us, pick up the CDs from the study in Ezekiel. You'll get the flow of what's going on. And the Babylonian captivity was the major discipline. It's the only period of time, as we're going to see in a few moments, the only period of time in which there was not a physical temple until 70 AD in among the covenant people. And then C, he sent messages to Israel that his covenant promise would be fulfilled someday and that he would restore a dwelling, his own personal dwelling on earth through them. And you find these in Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel's job was during this disciplinary period, when after 300 years of apostasy and idolatry, when even the leadership of Israel, it's one thing if the people are hard to deal with, but the leadership is solid. It's another thing when the leadership itself becomes idolatrous, and that's what happened. And that's what the prophets all speak to. Almost all the prophets are speaking to the idolatry of the leadership of Israel. When God said, that's enough of that, and he took the people out of Jerusalem, took a small group of them, brought them to Babylon, and allowed the rest of them to be basically killed by the Babylonians or driven into the wilderness. He allowed the temple to be destroyed, and he put Ezekiel with those people in Babylon, those Jewish people. And so he spoke to them and brought them the prophecies we know as the book of Ezekiel. And in the book of Ezekiel, he explains why the discipline is happening. And then he says, it's not the end. Just because you've been disciplined by God, that's not the end of your life. In a lot of ways, it's the beginning. If you belong to the Lord and he disciplines you, the good news is it's for your good and he intends to bless you in the long run. So from chapter 24 onward in the book of Ezekiel, it's all about God's blessing in the future. And so in some of these prophecies, it speaks of the distant future when Israel will be restored and so on. Some of the most fascinating prophecies are in there. So he brings perspective on the discipline and he affirms God's plan to fulfill the original promise. You got that on the notes? Everybody following along? Okay. I'll feel free to go real quick since it's in front of you. However, there'll be some places I'll have you write some things down. That might help you to remember. So what about this final vision? This final vision, note three things. I wrote them down for you. Number one, it is a detailed description of a quote-unquote perfect temple venue in the future. In other words, a type of service in the future, but in a perfected state. The Israelis really never did it right. They built the temple okay, but they never had hearts completely devoted to God for the majority of the people. There were small groups. They're known as the remnant, if you know what that term means. You hear that term, remnant? It means a small group of right-on people through Jewish history. But it was always a small group. It was never the majority. Now, God knew this would happen, but he still intended to make the whole system work the way it was intended to work. So he says there will be a temple in the future. Now, some of you might be with us for the first time this evening, and you realize that some people interpret these prophecies in a spiritual sense, not in a physical sense. I'll just refer you back to the message from last week. Get it on CD. And then if you have questions, ask me or email me. But I see it as I'm among those, a large number of people who see it as a true physical temple, which symbolizes many things, and we'll talk about that. So notice first, this vision is about a detailed description of a perfect temple venue in the future. Secondly, it is based on the shape and the structure of the Old Testament temple. Third, it is larger and slightly different from anything that history has ever seen. This is very important to understand. This is about an actual real temple, and the fact of the matter is, it's different than the other one. Now, this is what causes people, if you know your Old Testament, this is what causes people to want to spiritualize it. And a lot of good people do spiritualize. It's not a heretical position to try and spiritualize this. And the reason they try to spiritualize it is because it goes kind of beyond our imagination in a lot of ways. It's huge, for one thing. It's humongous. And it's bigger than any temple that's ever been built on earth. It's, however, not as big as some of our malls, as I pointed out the first time I thought this. So, you know, I mean, let's get real. We build malls to mammon. Why would God not want to build a temple to himself as big as our malls? It stretches the imagination. It's based on the basic shape of the Old Testament temple, Solomon's temple, but it is bigger, larger, has a different system in it. The priests are different, as we're going to see tonight. And these differences represent some things. What I'd like to do is point out next on your notes there, Roman numeral 4, the temple itself And Kathleen, you can put, did you put Solomon's Temple up there? Good. For those of you who just want to look at a screen, it's important to be able to offer that in our culture. Since the Exodus, sorry, I didn't mean to sound cynical. I really want those up there so that we can have a look at what they look like. Solomon's Temple's pretty impressive, isn't it? People would come from all around the world, and you could see this from the Mount of Olives, and the sun would glint off of it, off of those golden pillars, and it was just a phenomenal thing. The bright white stone that they used, contrasted with the pillars, was so impressive. And that's why the people, they built it. Solomon used the tabernacle floor plan, and he expanded it and made it bigger. And it was the heart and soul of the nation of Israel. And they saw it as inviolable, indestructible, because it belonged to Yahweh. What they didn't realize was that if their hearts were not circumcised before God, it didn't matter what buildings they had. And that is part of the whole Babylonian captivity thing. Had they been walking with God, had they kept their hearts before the Lord, they would never have lost the temple. But this is the temple. This is Solomon's temple, or an artist's rendering of Solomon's temple. Notice on your notes, since the Exodus, which, by the way, right after the Exodus is when God took the Jews and made them from amorphous tribal group into a real nation. And it was a nation built around the idea that God was dwelling in their midst in the tabernacle. You guys following me here? You guys, some of you know your Old Testaments pretty well. When he welded this nation together, the heart and soul of the nation was the place in which they made the sacrifices and where his glory dwelt, the Shekinah glory. And at first it was a tent. It was called the tabernacle. But then when they moved into the land and had taken the land and finally under Solomon had peace and complete prosperity and deliverance from their enemies, they built a temple based on the basic floor plan of the tabernacle. And there again, God said, I will dwell there. And he filled that temple with his glory. And at first, it looked like it was going to work out really well. Notice on your notes that a temple is a place where the covenant people meet with him and he resides in their midst. So important to understand. The temple concept is that God is among us. That's the purpose of the temple. He's among us. He lived in the temple. And the sacrifices meant that something was done so that you could come into his presence and he could be in your presence, which is the ultimate goal of all history, is that he will have human beings around him who don't have to run away and are not in threat of his wrath. This is the design. This is what he's doing on the earth. So the temple becomes crucial because it's a picture of God's presence among us. And that's why there's always a sacrifice being made to show that blood has to be shed, a life has to be given in order for us to be able to come into God's presence. So the temple becomes absolutely crucial. From the time of the Exodus onward, first in the tabernacle, which we don't have a picture of. Next time I do this, I'll get a picture of the tabernacle for you. It's a big tent. But then, secondly, in Solomon's temple. Okay? And for this to happen, notice on your notes, under A, for this to happen, there needs to be, notice three things, a covenant between God and a group of people. Secondly, a sacrifice for human evil and sin. That's atonement. So the sin can be dealt with. And third, a way of living that reflects these first two realities. And let me ask you something. You know your Old Testaments. You know that God had this under Moses, correct? Yeah? That's the Mosaic system. Does he have it under Messiah? Yeah? Well, look at it again. A covenant between God and a group of people, a sacrifice to bring atonement, and a way of living that reflects these two realities. Is that true? Yes! Of course it is. Of course it is. See, you can't come without a covenant. You don't cut your own deal. He's not going and saying, well, I'll make a special deal with you, and I'll make a special deal with you, and what will you give me, and I'll make a special deal with you. No. He sets a covenant up, and he does it for an entire group of people. So in the Old Covenant, Israel is the Old Covenant community. And in the New Covenant, Messiah's people, his church, is the new covenant community. And there's a continuity between them. Now, if you know your eschatology, and you know that there are differing views on this, and you want to ask me about it afterwards, feel free. but I don't want to get into the differences on those. We'll do that in the next, probably within a few weeks, we'll do several evenings on this on Wednesday nights on these differing views. But at this point, just I want you to see, he deals with a covenant group of people. Now, what that means is, now remember this, the temple reminds us of all this. When you come to Jesus as one of his people, it's not just you and Jesus. It starts there. It is you and Jesus, but it's you and Jesus and the rest of the covenant people. And so we are called a family, and we are called living stones, and we are called a kingdom of priests, and we are called all these different metaphors. But you know, a lot of Christians, especially in the West, much more than in the Eastern countries, we see ourselves atomistically. That means one-on-one. It's just me. It's just me and everybody else. I don't care. It's just me and God. And so you find a lot of people who come to Jesus and forget they're part of a group. In fact, they think it's particularly extra spiritual to not hang with any group, to not be a part of the visible church. This is extra spiritual to them. Well, let me tell you something. It is completely anti-biblical. The whole idea of the temple and the covenant is the idea that you belong to a group. You really are part of a family. Now, whether you sign on the dotted line or not is neither here nor there. They couldn't sign on the dotted line either, but they got circumcised, which is a pretty good way to be committed. Okay? So, God knows who are his, Paul told Timothy. Just remember this. He said, the Lord knows the people that belong to him. And if you belong to him, then you also belong to each other, like it or not. And sometimes we don't like that, but it's true. Covenant community, the sacrifice, the atonement, of course, in Christ. And third, the way of living that reflects these two realities. It reflects this covenant, and it reflects the fact that you're a person who's been forgiven of their sin and has turned away from that which is evil. And in the old covenant, there were certain identity markers that went along with that that had to do with the national identity of Israel, dietary laws and the ceremonial law and all this. And in the new covenant, under the law of Christ, we have all kinds of characteristics that the Holy Spirit has given to us and actions in our lives that set us apart and make us different in the way we think and the way we feel. It's not what we wear in our clothing like it was for some people in the Old Covenant. It's not the things we eat anymore like it was for some people in the Old Covenant. But there is a distinction that internally, ethically, spiritually, in terms of loyalty to the Lord and to his word and the way we think, that is very unique to Christians. And here again, in our culture, we find a lot of Christians who think, hey man, you know, I'm saved, it's just me and God, and you know what? He's given me some special permission to do some things that I know he just doesn't let just anybody else do. And I, you know, and I'm just not under the thing that Jesus said about this or the thing the apostles said about that. And I'm free to, you know, and you tell them, you know, what are you doing? You're acting like that. You're a Christian. Why are you acting? Oh, don't put me under legalism. I'm a Christian. And I don't need you to tell me. And they'll go off on by themselves. You see the misunderstanding that happens? And this is a complete misunderstanding. This is a person who doesn't understand the covenant, the community, or the sacrifice that was made for us. So, when we talk temple, we're talking about a very real thing that has ramifications all the way across in terms of the covenant community. For us. Now, the temple appears in different forms throughout redemptive history. You see Solomon's temple behind me right here. Take out that little chart, if you would, and I gave it to you in two forms. We'll put it on the overhead, and then also I'll let you work through it so you can take something home and have a look at it. Solomon's temple went to 586. That's the one that was destroyed by the Babylonians. They destroyed it, took all the gold off of everything, and there was a lot of gold in it, a lot of gold on the inside of it. And a lot of golden utensils. In fact, when Nebuchadnezzar took them, it was some of those golden utensils that Belshazzar used for his drunken party when Daniel came. Do you remember the story? And it was those that they had swiped from that temple, from Solomon's temple, that the Babylonians were using for that purpose. And the handwriting on the wall happened, and that guy died that night. That king died that night. Well, then the next thing that happens, the Babylonian captivity. Now, the shocker is that at this point, there was no temple at all. And this is what the people couldn't believe. See, when he said, I'm going to deal with you rather severely, and I'm going to take the temple away, not because there wouldn't ever be another temple. And that's one of the reasons that Ezekiel prophesies that there will be another temple. But because he wants people to understand there's more to it than the temple, and there's a little map there and a cool picture of people who look, they're being herded towards Babylon. I don't think that's a photograph, but Charmaine Brackett put this together for us, and it's a terrific little reminder. You just get a picture of the people going to Babylon. Incidentally, you see that map there? They did not actually go straight across. See the arrow? They didn't follow the arrow. What they did was they went north until you see how there's no blue lines in that big thing where that arrow is? You know the blue lines are? Rivers. So where there are no rivers, there are very few people in the ancient world. And so what they did was they traveled way north, then they traveled down the Euphrates, which is that line that goes all the way down towards Babylon. And it was a long trip, several months to get there. And that they spent 70 plus years there without a temple in order for the Lord to impress upon them, I will have a temple, but if you think just because you have a temple, you have me, think again. And his glory had departed, according to Ezekiel in chapter 11, his glory had departed from Jerusalem and from the temple area because they had turned away from him, and then he let the thing be destroyed. So for that period of time, they had no temple at all. And then under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, that's the next one there, 516 to 70 AD, is known as Zerubbabel's temple. It was not impressive. It's nowhere near what we're reading about here in terms of prophecy. But it was a temple. They did build it. In fact, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the three post-exilic prophets, their main job was to tell the people, rebuild the temple. Because after a generation in Babylon, they were making so much money, a bunch of them didn't want to come back. And so the ones that did come back found difficulties. If you know the book of Nehemiah, the book of Ezra, you know they had some trouble. And so these prophets said, rebuild the temple. God is with you. We need a meeting place. Once again, focusing on this reality that God will dwell among his people. That temple was, like I said, not nearly as impressive as Solomon's. Then Herod the Great came along. You see that 19 BC to 70 AD? In 19 BC, Herod, who was a great builder and a really terrible man, decided he was going to make friends with the Jews. So he took this rather measly Zerubbabel temple, and he built a multi-acre complex all around it, flattened it all out, repaved the entire thing, and built an extremely impressive temple, Herod's temple. Is that the one that's up there? Yeah. Now that's actually a photograph of a model of Jerusalem that is in Jerusalem right now. It's a model of first century Jerusalem and Herod's temple. It's also known as the Second Temple. And it's about the size of this room, the model is, or actually twice the size of this room. And so what you're seeing is a good rendering of what Herod's temple looked like after he had remodeled Zerubbabel's temple. And this is the temple Jesus went to when he was a kid and all through his life. Whenever Passover came, whenever any of the feasts were happening, he was down here. And when he was kind of left, he let his mom and dad go back to Jericho without him. Remember that time? And he stayed and talked with the priests and stuff. It was this temple area. This is the temple area that he preached in, okay? Not in through those big doors, but out here in the courtyard, out in front. Very, very impressive. Again, you could see it from the Mount of Olives. When you'd come over the top of the Mount of Olives, Jesus would see this and the sun glinting off of it, and he realizing it was going to be destroyed. This one too would be destroyed. It says to 70 AD, that's when Titus the Roman general came and destroyed this temple as Jesus prophesied, because when Messiah came, they refused him. And he said, within one generation, this temple will be destroyed. Now that means that the Jews don't have a temple today. Now this is a sidelight. This isn't part of our main thing. But Judaism in its original form does not work without a temple. Y'all understand that, yeah? It doesn't work without a temple, so it had to be changed, and it did change in order to continue working, at least on a human level, and it morphed into three different types of Judaism that are with us today, which we won't go into tonight. But one of the things we want to point out when we're thinking about, when people say, well, how do I know Jesus is Messiah? Listen, look at the commitment God made to the covenant people that there would be a temple on earth. Even when he took them away in Babylon, he said, only 70 years, and I'll bring you back and rebuild a temple. Am I going too fast? You following me? Okay. Catch up. One of the things that you want to ask a person who says, how do I know Jesus is the Messiah? If they believe in Yahweh and the Old Testament, one of the great questions to ask is, if Jesus isn't the Messiah, why did God allow his temple to be destroyed without an explanation? The only explanation is in the words of Christ. There is no reason in Judaism why that temple was destroyed. But if Jesus is Messiah, well, then there is a reason. And it makes perfect sense. Because he said, I am the one who now personifies what the temple means. And when they turned away from him and he said it will be destroyed and then it was, either the Old Testament makes no sense or Jesus is Messiah. Either the Old Testament, either God just forgot about the temple or Jesus is the Messiah. Those are the two real options because it was destroyed in 70 AD without any other explanation besides what the prophet Jesus said. And he said, I'm it. So that's just a little, you know, when you think in terms of temple, this becomes an important thing in terms of understanding who Jesus is. Now, in our era, in the church age, we are the temple. And that means when Christians gather to worship and to praise, whether it's three of them or whether it's 3,000 or 30,000 or 80,000 or 100,000, they are the living body of Christ. When Christians gather, they are the temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to, actually 1 to 17, but especially 16 and 17. This is why it's so important for us as Christians to realize when we gather, it's important. When we get together and we pray and we worship, and we get into the Word, we hear the apostles teach, we are doing something that is crucial on the earth, personifying the presence of God. And we're also growing in the process. A lot of people say, well, I don't know, I don't want to go to church, I don't get much out of it. Well, I can sympathize, and I don't want to go to a boring church either. And if you come to this church and you're bored, go somewhere else, that's okay. But don't stop worshiping, because there's more to it than what you get out of it. See, we come to praise God. We bring our voice together. Why? We're a living temple. And this is how God is dwelling on the earth. It's his representation among people on earth today. That's why it's so important for Christians to walk with God. It is so important for them to gather regularly in worship, take communion, pray, even if they're thinking, I'm not getting much out of it. Not that you shouldn't get something. And good pastors and good leaders want to supply something that will help us and help us grow. Nevertheless, if all we did was come, sing, take communion, and pray together, we've honored the Lord and we've been the living temple. And that's crucial even when we don't feel particularly good that day. It's still crucial because this temple idea is important. Then there is the tribulation temple. I did not get a passage in there, but it's Matthew 24. Just jot it down in the margin. Matthew 24, and you can read there that there is something about a temple in the end times. And I'm not going to go into the different interpretations of that. But a lot of people believe that there is a tribulation temple, and there may very well be, and this is sometimes called the third temple. So Solomon's is the first, Zerubbabel, Herod is the second, and then the third physical temple is the trib temple. So that means Ezekiel's millennial temple, which is what we're talking about today, we have an artist's rendering of it there, is really the one that will happen during the millennium. And I'll talk more about the millennium in the weeks to come, a little bit more in depth. And then finally, in the eternal state, God himself is the temple. Do you have that one up there, Kathleen? This is the millennial. And you'll notice it's huge. And then, oops, what happened to the... There was a beautiful sunset. Notice how big it is. Okay. Much bigger than anything that they've built before. Now go to the next one, Kathleen. And God himself is the temple in the eternal state. This is a gorgeous picture of light coming across the ocean. However, there's no ocean in the eternal state, so we're just going to imagine. Okay? Revelation 21:22. Now think about it for just a moment. Well, if that's the case, why does he not need a temple? I mean, a physical temple in the eternal state. What's his goal from what we've seen? To dwell with covenant people. Now, what creates the need for the temple in our era? including the Old Covenant era and the New Covenant era. We're the living temple, but we're still a temple, and there's yet another temple yet to be rebuilt during the millennium. What is it about this period of time, the age we live in and the millennium, that requires the need for a visual temple of some sort? What is it that personifies this, the things the temple needs? A covenant people, a covenant between God and a group of humans, a sacrifice for human evil and sin that is atonement, and a way of living that reflects these two realities. What is it that makes this so important? And why is it not needed in the eternal state? What's that? Go ahead. God, his presence is there. Why does he not need the atonement at that time? Why does he not need to make a distinction between, catch this, between covenant and non-covenant people? Why does he not need a distinct lifestyle clearly described to show the difference between those that are his people and those that are not his people? Why? They're all his people. That's exactly right. And no need for the sacrificial, whether it's pointing forward to Christ or pointing back to Christ in the eternal state. It has been accomplished completely so that God moves freely among us and we move freely among him. And there is no need to make a distinction between those that know God and those that do not, because everybody knows him ultimately at that time. And that's where he's going. That's why in the last chapter of Revelation, it says the kingdom of God is among men. He will be their God and they'll be his people. The fulfillment of it all. But we're not there yet. We are in this period called the church, in which the temple is alive. It's a group of people and not just a physical building. But when we look into Ezekiel, now you can put that colorful little chart away into your notes. We look into Ezekiel and we find this coming temple, which will happen for 1,000 years, as I mentioned. And if that confuses you, pick up the CD from last week. It's a millennial temple. And note, the temple appears in different forms through redemptive history. Take note in your notes there. The Old Testament temple looked forward to Christ's final work, the atonement. All the sacrifices looked forward to that. Today, the temple is the body of Christ. We just saw that. In the millennium, the temple will resemble the old temple and commemorate, very important, commemorate the sacrifice of Christ in a way that God always intended for Israel to do, but they never did it correctly. This millennial temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48 is a description of the way it always should be. And it's big enough to be a worship center for all the Jewish people during the millennium. Plenty big. And that's what it is. But when you see the sacrifices in it, you realize these sacrifices point back to what Christ has done. They're symbolic. They are not actually saving anybody, and you're going to read about them tonight. Sacrifices, priesthood, and so on. These priests, these sacrifices aren't saving anybody. They are commemorating what Jesus did on the cross. You say, well, isn't that very different than the ones in the Old Covenant under Moses? No, it's not all that different. These are a little different in some respects. But in the Old Covenant, did anybody get saved by the actual animals that died? No. Why did they get saved? Because they trusted God. They trusted his grace. It pointed forward to the sacrifice of Christ. Well, what does this millennial temple then do? Points back. And for 1,000 years, God rules on the earth among people who still have to make a distinction between right and wrong. Let me just point something out about the millennium. There's still evil in the world. It's just not running the world anymore. The millennium still has evil in it, even though Jesus is on the throne. Because the people who come into that period of time have babies, lots of them, and those babies are born into the same nature you and I had before we got saved. So during that period of time, there still is an opportunity for people to turn away, and a huge number don't want Christ to rule. They're raised under his rule, and they don't want it. So we'll talk more about that when we get into the subject. But so this temple becomes important. It is a visual reminder during that period of time that what Jesus Christ did on the cross, say, put yourself in the middle of the millennium. Let's say pretend. Pretend you've lived some 500 years after the second coming. Okay? And you were born 500 years after the second coming. And for as far back as anybody in your family and all the generations back can remember, Jesus has been ruling physically on the earth. And you've seen spirit life. You've seen resurrected people. You know what death and resurrection is all about. That's all part of the millennial experience. You've seen angels. You know who Jesus is. You've seen righteousness reigning on the earth. And you decide, I'm tired of it and I don't want it. I would rather rebel against God. Imagine that. That's what happens by the time the whole thing is over. At the end of that, you can read about it in Revelation chapter 20. And I'll let you do that when you get a chance. But during that period of time, this temple serves as a graphic reminder of the fulfillment of the entire Mosaic system, the wonderful sacrifice of Christ, and this is where people see the graphic realities. And still, they say, I don't want it. So bear that in mind. Chapter 43, and I mentioned there under number 4 as well, that the eternal state, all the people are covenant people, and the Lord dwells in their midst. So we already talked about that. Chapters 43 and 44, let's look quickly at them, because there's a lot of details here that we don't need to actually slow down on. He led me to the gate, says Ezekiel, the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. So it's like the sun moving toward Jerusalem and this temple. It was like the appearance of the vision that I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And he had seen that vision before. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. So here's Ezekiel in this vision. He's seen the temple, which we talked about last week. Now he sees this millennial temple there, and the glory of God is moving toward it, coming from the east, coming in through the east gate, which is a very important gate, by the way. That was where the glory departed from, and that's where the glory will come back through. And as a matter of fact, when the Turks boarded up or bricked up the East Gate in 1530, one of the main reasons was that they had heard that people said Messiah was going to come through the East Gate. And the Turks, the Ottoman Turks who were running Jerusalem at the time in 1530, didn't want any insurrections with people pretending to be Messiah. And so they thought, well, we'll put an end to this. We'll brick up the East Gate into Jerusalem. And it's still bricked up to this day. The gate he's talking about in the Millennial Temple, however, is a completely different one. It's after the Second Coming. But the East Gate becomes very important. Islam believes that it's the site of the final judgment, the East Gate of Jerusalem. Islam teaches that's where God does the final judgment. The Jews believe that Messiah will return through that gate, and many Christians hold that as well. So when you go to Jerusalem, if you go to Jerusalem, that East Gate becomes extremely important. And you can't get in either the temple entrance or the wall itself on the outside. It's all boarded up. It's the one you see, by the way, when you see pictures of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is the most famous way to see Jerusalem. The gate that you're seeing right there on that wall is the East Gate, and it's always bricked up. It's very significant. And this passage is one of the reasons it's so significant, because in the millennium, the Lord comes through into there. He says in verse 5, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord completely filled the house. God's glory in a tangible, I put it in your notes, a tangible reality, a brightness. Shekinah means to settle. It comes from a Hebrew word, means to settle. It means that God's glory comes and settles in there, the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory, by the way, we all say, oh, the Shekinah glory, what an awesome thing. I want to go run into it. Well, I'll tell you something. It's the most dangerous thing in the world. You don't want to run into the Shekinah glory, and you don't want it to overtake you. If you have not been cleansed of your sin, the most dangerous place to be is in the middle of the glory of God, because he completely destroys sin. All evil is destroyed in his presence. There's nothing but absolute consuming purity. And the Shekinah glory itself was therefore this awesome reality from which people needed to be protected. And that's why it took place in the Old Covenant only inside. It's like a nuclear reaction on the inside of the temple that you had to be protected from. And the only way to get into it, you couldn't get into it. Only the high priest went in. And there had to be a sacrifice so that God just didn't kill everybody. And that's an amazing thing. We say, oh, the Shekinah glory, what an awesome thing. Yeah. Awesome, scary. if you don't know God, and if you don't have a covenant that he's initiated. See? So the glory completely comes in and totally fills the temple. He says further down, I'm just going to go kind of quickly through this because I know that you've read ahead. And you know that the very next thing that he says in this Jewish scene is that there's a sacrificial altar. He says, this completely, I will fill this temple. I will put away all the evil, verses 6 and following. They will really obey me at this time from the heart. And then I will build an altar. And notice I put in your notes that this is extremely Jewish. This whole thing is very Jewish, which is another thing that causes problems for folks. They don't know why God would go back and deal with the Jews. And so you hear people say, well, I think it's spiritual because I don't think he'll go back and deal with the Jews. What would be your answer to that? Why would God go back and deal with Jews? What would be your answer? Because he said he would. Because he made a promise to them. That's why the middle part of Romans is all about him keeping that promise. Romans 9, 10, and 11. So that's what he does, is he sets up this very Jewish thing for 1,000 years to commemorate the real Jewish Messiah. Verses 13 to 17, the altar of sacrifice, again, symbolic of what Jesus did, but this thing is huge. It's 31.5 feet by 31.5 feet square and just short of 20 feet tall. So that's a big altar, a really big altar. And there's steps up to it on the east when you read the material. And that's where they actually make the sacrifices that are described. In verses 18 to 27 of chapter 43, the sacrifices are described. There are three kinds. I put them in your notes. Burnt offering, sprinkled blood, and peace offering. A burnt offering. Anybody remember what the burnt offering was? The burnt offering in the original Mosaic covenant was a completely consumed offering. That was an animal that was killed, the blood was drained, the blood was poured out on the altar as an atonement, and then the entire body of the animal was consumed in fire. They didn't always consume everything. Sometimes they took only portions and burned them. But in a whole burnt offering, this is a picture of the absolute dedication of the person. When Paul says in Romans 12, make of yourself what? A living sacrifice. Which one do you think he has in mind? The whole burnt one. A person consumed. What do you think Christians mean when they say so-and-so is really on fire for God? Yeah, you see. So all kinds of stuff that Christians say. It helps to understand some of these things. So you've got the burnt offering, sprinkled blood, which is always means cleansing. Peace offering, which is an offering made by a person who just wants to thank God. A peace offering or a free will offering is another way of saying it. I just want to give something to God. And so these are going to be happening. Then you'll notice in verses chapter 44, the Zadok priesthood is what's being spoken of here. And this is kind of odd because Zadok, it is just one line of the Aaronic priesthood. And what he says in this chapter is a couple of things. Go down a little bit further to your to the next set of notes, chapter 44, the main leader. There is a chief leader, chapter 44, verses 1 to 3, and then verses 4 and following, he describes the group, the Zadok priesthood, among the folks who are the men who are serving in the temple. I'll start with the leader himself. He brought me back by way of the outer gate, chapter 44, verse 1, to the sanctuary, which faces the east. And it was shut. And the Lord said to me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened. No one will enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore, it will be shut. So after the Lord comes in, he closes the gate. As for the prince, now who this prince is, nobody really knows. He shall sit in this gate as a prince to eat bread before the Lord. You say, well, what do I mean sit in a gate? The gates were huge, and the description of them in this section indicates they were about the size of this room with all kinds of rooms on the sides of them. Very, very big gate. And the gates in the ancient times were the place where people did business for the country and for the state. So the leader of the temple, who is not the high priest, the Hebrew word means simply leader, the leader of the temple is a person of tremendous integrity, trustworthy, thank you, Lord, for a trustworthy leader among the Jews. And this person gets to actually eat with the Lord, and he's the only one who gets to go into that gate. Okay? And again, we don't know who he is. He's not the Messiah. And the reason we know he's not the Messiah is chapter 45. He makes a sin offering for himself. Messiah doesn't make a sin offering for himself. So this isn't the Messiah. But it is a leader. Now, the Zadok priesthood, verses 4 and following, is a restored priesthood in which the Lord says, this is better than the old, better than the guys who rebelled. Verse 6, you will say to the rebellious ones, the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, enough of all your abominations, house of Israel. You brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, profane it, and be in my house, and you offered my food, the fat and the blood. That was the sacrifices. They made my covenant void in addition to all your abominations. What he's saying here is, and it was part of why the Babylonian captivity happened, is that they had brought in priests or helpers to the priests who had nothing to do with the covenant. And this entire attitude that the covenant didn't matter infected everything in the Aaronic priesthood. With the exception of one family line, the family line of Zadok. Zadok was David's chaplain, and he's a fascinating guy. He really was an Aaronic priest. He's in the Aaronic line, but he's the only one who remained loyal to David. Why do you think that would be important in a messianic prophecy? Because Messiah is the son of David. So it's perfectly logical that he should use the Zadok family line as the acting priests for this millennial temple that we've been talking about. And that's exactly what he does do. Zadok is an interesting guy. He was, like I said, David's chaplain. He was among David's mighty men. Chances are he was among the most dangerous men you'd ever know. And here he was, David's main priest. He hung around with Benaiah, who killed lions with his bare hands on snowy days and stuff like that. I mean, he hung around with guys who cut your head off so fast you wouldn't know till you sneezed. And this is a priest. This is Zadok. But he was loyal to David. Truly, David's mighty men. Zadok is among them. Can you imagine? These guys are amazing guys. This is the priesthood. God says he was loyal to David. These will be my priests. And when you read through chapter 44, as I'm sure you have, you will find that what happens is, he says, these other priests who didn't do their job and were not loyal, I'm not using them. I'll use them to do some of the outer things, but the guys who are going to serve here is the Zadok priesthood, and that's the millennial group. He describes what they wear in chapter 15 and following, which all is symbolic of their loyalty, their purity, and their justice. These are good leaders. Israel always had a problem having bad leaders. He says, no more. During this time, they're going to be just right. Verses 23 and 24, have a look at those. They will teach my people the difference between what is holy and what is profane, and cause them to discern between the clean and the unclean, and in a dispute they shall take their stand to judge, and they shall judge according to my ordinances. And they'll keep my laws and my statutes, and I will and my appointed feasts, and sanctify my Sabbaths. So there's a real symbolic functioning of the basic shape of the Old Testament law under really good leadership. And the Lord is saying, like I said last time, if you want something done right, do it yourself. And Messiah comes and sets this up and says, this is the way it was always supposed to have been. And then in verses 28 and following, same thing he said about the Old Testament priests. These people only have me as their inheritance. Look at verse 28. It will be with regard to the inheritance for them, because we'll see when we look at later into the prophecy, there's chunks of land that are given to the tribes. He said, I am these people's inheritance, and you will give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession, the nature of the priesthood. They don't have land of their own as a tribe. They have God instead. Now, would you guys stay with me through the whole thing? Okay, write this down. This altar reminds us of three things. I'll just give them to you, and we'll be done. First is this. Sin, remember that this points back to Jesus, and this graphic altar system reminds us of Jesus. Sin, write this down, is the most expensive commodity in the universe. It costs life. That's why these animals are dying. And that's why Jesus died. And that's why all the Old Testament animals died on these altars. Sin is the most expensive commodity on earth. It costs life. You think money's expensive? The currency of eternity is life itself. The currency of eternity is life itself. God loaned you some. He loaned you some. And now he offers you that in abundance for eternity. But your sin needed to be taken care of. So he came and paid for it, not with money, but with life itself. It is the most, sin is the most expensive thing you ever do. And you want to know something? When we remember that sacrificial system, and during the millennium, people have to look at it and be reminded and then go out into sin. And a lot of them do during that period of time. And we say to ourselves, how could they do such a thing? How could they not understand this? Well, I'm going to ask you, how can we not understand it? Here we are Christians, and very often the fact is we really have to struggle whether or not we're going to commit a sin. I do too. We all do. What's the problem with this picture? It's that old evil nature. Sin is so expensive, it costs life. That's why Jesus died. And this whole sacrificial system reminds us of that, which is, it means that you and I need to appreciate how big a price was paid for us and know how thorough it was and take seriously the fact that we don't want to add to that expense anymore. It's just a good reminder in this temple. Secondly, write this down. Spiritual leadership, this is B, spiritual leadership must not be delegated to unbelievers. One of the things he says in chapter 44 is, you guys who brought in priests who don't even know me, he says, I want Zadok's boys in here. They know me. And he says, they're circumcised in flesh, but also in heart. They know me. You can't delegate spiritual leadership to somebody who's an unbeliever. Christian friend, watch out who you go to for advice on anything to do with metaphysics or ultimate reality. And that's going to mean a lot of things. When you go away to college, you do not take out your brain and hand it to a pagan professor. You do not let other people who don't know God tell you the difference between God and non-God. If you're part of the covenant community, you go to the Word of God and you go to the covenant community, as difficult as that is sometimes, and sometimes covenant community's walking around, you know, with their finger in their nose, not knowing exactly what to do about hardly anything, and you're saying, I'm not getting any good answers from the covenant, well, then keep looking. But don't go to the world. Don't say, well, I've decided that from now on, you know, for my moral advice, I'm going to go to the world. One of the reasons that he reestablishes this priesthood, he said, they will tell people the difference between right and wrong. And you notice in verse 24 of chapter 44, he said, when it comes to an ethical issue, they will go to my ordinances to find out their ethics. They'll go to my word to find out their ethics. I'm amazed at the number of people who are new covenant believers who do not go to the scriptures to find their ethical norms. They really don't. They go to psychology, sociology, you know, socially constructed truth to find out what the ethical norms ought to be. And that's like taking a vote in a cesspool for what's right and what's wrong. You go to God's word. And, you know, as the living temple in this age, we have to think that way. Third, C, people who serve the Lord. People who serve the Lord have him for an inheritance. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we are called a living, holy priesthood. We, in this age, as Christians, people who serve the Lord have him as their inheritance. Your inheritance, your investment, the ownership of everything in your life belongs to God. You know, a lot of us are very worried about whether we will own things on earth. But you know what? If we're a holy priesthood, what we own on earth, we don't own anyway. And our inheritance is the Lord himself. To see yourself as a person whose main inheritance is the presence of God is a radical way to live. And when we look at the temple all the way through and we say, okay, Lord, whatever you give me, you've just loaned it to me. And if you don't give me as much as somebody else, my inheritance is you. What a challenge and what a blessing to be able to live that way. We are the living temple. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we look into these things that we've been talking about tonight, and it has been a rushing kind of through some of this material, we pray that you would teach us how to live as a truly covenant community. Very often, Lord, you know how we don't take seriously the fact that we are a gathering of people, a living temple, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, serving you with you as our inheritance in this particular period in history. We take lightly the gathering of the believers. We do not see ourselves as primarily a part of your people. We see ourselves as individuals more than as part of a family. Help us, Father, to really see these things from your perspective. We can't get it all in 1 hour together like this, but we can plant the seeds, and we ask that you'd water them and help us to commit to the realities of spiritual growth, to commit to the realities of your work of redemption on earth. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.